Daniel chapter 8. Father, we come before you and we love your leadership, Abba. And Holy Spirit, we ask you again, why do you want us to know this information? Why did you put it in the book? Why do you want us to say this information to other people? And teach us more about Jesus' leadership, his end-time leadership through these chapters. We want to know more about him and what he does and how he thinks and what he's planned to change the earth. And so we thank you for this insight in Daniel chapter 8. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're at session 7, the forerunner message in Daniel chapter 8. Roman number 1, the introduction. Let's look at paragraph B. In this vision, Daniel saw two animals. He saw a ram and a goat. And both of these animals, they speak symbolically of two ancient empires. But there's an additional reason we need to know this. They might, I'm not sure this is true, but I think it's possible that they might have an end-time application as well. Meaning, historically, we read this vision and say, well, it's what happened with Persia and Greece. But I think that it's possible that Persia and Greece, the story might be retold again with these very details pertinent again, yet in the future. And so I'm not 100% sure of that, but I'm becoming more convinced that that is something that might really be happening. And so traditionally, people just simply see the historical view and they go, good. But I'm saying, Holy Spirit, is it possible this same storyline will unfold again? Paragraph C, the Ram Empire speaks of Persia, or we know modern-day Iran. And the Goat Empire speaks of Greece, and which would be Turkey and Syria and Eastern Europe, that whole area as well. Paragraph D, I've just mentioned this, but I'll say it again. There's two parts to this vision. There's two parts. Verses 1 to 8, which traditionally people, the premillennial interpretation, which is the interpretation we have, traditionally just relegates verse 1 to 8 only to the past. And we say, okay, if God was that accurate predicting the past, because it was in Daniel's day, it was still future to Daniel. But we look back and say, wow, that was so accurate. So now, because you're so accurate in foretelling the future long ago, we have confidence. But Joel Richardson, now a lot of you know him and you kind of read his material. I read it a few times, and I've put his vision of Daniel 8, we've put it on the Schoology, and I've sent it out to some of you today. It is quite impressive, and he has a real strong dogmatic view that verses 1 to 8 is historical, but it's yet future. It's yet what's going to happen again. And I'm not 100% sure he's right, but I'm thinking we need to understand this. And we need to be looking at it, because if it's true, then verses 1 to 8 is also a roadmap to the future, not just a interpretation of the past. So I want to encourage you to read Joel's vision of Daniel chapter 8. It's quite in depth, but it was very invigorating. I was just reading every line of it. And I've known Joel for a lot of years, and I sent him an email. I said, you know, I've read it before. I said, this is really good stuff. I mean, it's quite excellent. Well, paragraph 2, the second part of the vision, everyone agrees that has a premillennial interpretation that the second part is about the Antichrist. The first part is the part that is kind of a new idea, that it would also be about the future as well. So the second part is about the reign of the Antichrist. He's referred to as the little horn here in chapter 8. The Antichrist was called the little horn also in chapter 7 in the vision we looked at last week. So that's a title that the Holy Spirit's given him twice, Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. And the Antichrist is foreshadowed by Antiochus Epiphanes. Everyone say Antiochus. You can say Antiochus, some people say it that way, but Antiochus Epiphanes. Now he is a foreshadow, I've got the dates about him. I mean, in the notes there, so I won't go to all the details. Antiochus Epiphanes was a prophetic picture, a foreshadow of the Antichrist. And so back about 175 years B.C., and I'll have a bit more on him in the updated notes. So don't name your son Antiochus, but if you want to name your hamster Antiochus, that's fine. And so I have a bit about him there, and I'll have a bit more in the updated notes. Paragraph E, and I like to emphasize this in this session, is that this is Gabriel's first appearance in the Bible, Daniel chapter 8. The fact that he appears four times in the Scripture, and every time that he's recorded his appearance in Scripture, it's always pertaining to the coming of the Messiah, all four times. And I'll have those four references all laid out for you in the updated notes. But it's so alarming or alerting, I don't know what the right word is, when he appears the first time, he talks about the Antichrist. Like, really? Gabriel, we're talking about Gabriel, his first appearance, he gives this lengthy insight and prophecy about the Antichrist. And I find that alarming and alerting that the Antichrist is that the subject and the understanding of his cruelty and his evil and his intensity is so important that Gabriel's first visit in the Bible recorded is to unveil the end time cruelty and evil and intensity of the Antichrist. So I say to myself, what is it about the Antichrist we're not grasping that Gabriel was that engaged about? And another thing that I want to emphasize here, and we'll look at this even later, but we're going to say it a couple times. Gabriel emphasizes that this vision is about the end times. Now, why do I say that? Because we all say, of course it is. But if you read a bunch of commentaries on Daniel 8, many of them will go out of their way to say that Daniel 8 was all fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes, 175 B.C. None of it is future. None of it's the Antichrist. None of it has a future fulfillment. But Gabriel, here in verse 16, Gabriel appears to give Daniel understanding of the vision that he's having. And Daniel, verse 17, when he sees Gabriel, he is trembling with fear. He falls on his face, and Gabriel says, "Son of man," or Daniel, I want you to know, the vision is about the time of the end. The very first statement of Gabriel in the Bible is, it's an end time vision, Daniel. And so that just, it troubles me that, I mean, really smart guys read this and they go, no, it's all fulfilled 200 years before Christ. And I go, wait, understand, son of man, the vision is about the end times. Verse 19, Gabriel says again, look, Daniel, look, because Daniel has collapsed, trembling because of the majesty and the glory of who Gabriel is. He's trembling. Gabriel touches him, helps him stand up. He goes, look me in the eye. Now he's going to give his second statement in the Bible, and it's his second statement to Daniel. Look, I'm making known to you what will happen in the latter time of the indignation, which is the great tribulation. I'm letting you know what's going to happen at the end of that. He goes, and just so you're clear, it's for an appointed time, and the end shall be at the appointed time. So whatever you do when you study this, don't buy the narrative that this is all fulfilled before, 200 years before Christ came. It is about the end times. Then verse 26, Gabriel says it again. The vision refers to many days yet in the future. So Gabriel, this is a little bit redundant, but he did not appear for the first time in human history to describe Antiochus Epiphanes, a little Syrian king who was never even hardly known in history except for this Daniel narrative. Gabriel didn't appear from heaven in human history to talk about Antiochus. He talked about the great deceiver at the end of the age. Paragraph F, we have the outline there. You can look at that later, top of page 2. Let's look at the setting of the vision. starts off in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. A vision appeared to me, Daniel. Daniel speaking. Now, this third year is important because, I mean, this is really, I think of personally, Daniel, what a tough assignment. Because Daniel is in the top of the government, of Babylonian government. He's in the presidential cabinet of Babylon. And in the third year, he's saying, in essence, 12 years from now, the enemy nation is going to destroy us. Now, could you imagine being in the presidential cabinet of a nation, of our nation, and having a prophetic credibility of accurate prophecies and standing up and saying, Russia will destroy America in 12 years? And, I mean, I can't imagine that Daniel had to say that in the position he was in, because it was 12 years later it happened. I mean, I think this is a tough assignment, but you don't catch that if you don't catch the dates here. That would have been treason for Daniel to say that that hostile nation right down the way from them was going to defeat us soon. Well, he said it. Verse 2, he was taken in a vision about 250 miles east to the future city palace of Persia. He was like Ezekiel, because we looked at it a couple weeks ago. Ezekiel was taken in the spirit to, 700 miles away from Babylon to Jerusalem, and he saw what was happening in Jerusalem. Well, here, Daniel's taken 250 miles east to the city that's going to be the future capital of Persia. And he's peering into this city, and he's looking at it, and he's caught up and taken there in a vision. Roman numeral 3, and here's what he sees. I lift up my eyes, and I saw a ram, and the ram had two horns. In verse 4, this ram, which spoke of the Persian Empire, this ram was conquering everybody to the west and the north and the south. And he was coming fiercely. Now the problem is that Babylon was to the west, and the ram was coming strong with a conquering spirit, and nobody could withstand this new emerging superpower. And this new nation, the end of verse 4, this pictured as a ram, it became very great. And of course, it's the Persian Empire. And paragraph D tells you the three directions that historically it actually happened, just like Daniel saw in the vision. But according to Joel Richardson, again, and I think that he really might be right. I mean, I'm looking at it thinking, I'm looking for reasons why because he's challenging the traditional view, which was this was all historical, and that's all we need to know. And his view is, no, this is going to happen again. And if that be true, and it's worth studying it in case it be true, then it means that this Iran is going to rise up again and do the same thing again in the days to come. Now that makes this very relevant when you look at the details of this. And so I'm not going to go into that right now, but just to kind of get your mind around this vision. And there's a lot of discussion we could have around this, and which I'm sure we will in our small groups. Roman numeral 4. So in verse 5, after he saw the ram, he sees the second animal, and this is a male goat that has a large horn. Of course, we know this male goat speaks of Alexander the Great and the great empire of Greece that covered the whole known world of that day, just powerful, and it destroyed Persia and it defeated them. Persia was the superpower for about 200 years. And then suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, Alexander the Great rose up. And in 3 years, he defeated Persia, which was the superpower of the world. Alexander the Great rose up, and in lightning speed, just exactly like the vision that Daniel saw, this verse 5, the male goat, the kingdom of Greece, came from the west. Of course, Greece is west of Persia. And it came across the surface of the whole world,
And it was so fast, he was moving so fast, it's though he was not even touching the ground, which is just a figure of speech saying the speed of which he's conquering nations. Now, again, if this is yet future, and then Greece would involve probably Turkey and Syria and Eastern European nations, the whole empire of Greece, then the storyline would be Iran's going to rise up and strike, and then Greece is going to rise up, or a coalition of nations from the east, and overcome Iran. If this is yet future, as well as clearly historically in the past, but if the traditional view is wrong, that it's not only the past but yet future, then these verses are very, very relevant. I mean, they're tomorrow's news, and it's really worth looking at. Again, I want to encourage you to read Joel's paper on this. It's quite challenging, and I think there's a lot of good in it. Well, this goat was moving so fast, it's almost he wasn't touching the ground. That means the lightning speed of his military conquest. And this goat, this Grecian empire, had one notable horn. And verse 8 calls it a large horn. And it's clear, Gabriel makes it clear later on in verse 20 and 21, that that notable horn is Alexander the Great. Now, again, this is 200 years before Alexander the Great's ever even born. And he came with such force, verse 6, that he came and he attacked Persia with great furious, with power, with strength, he attacked Persia. That's exactly what happened. And again, Persia for 200 years was the superpower unchallenged. Nobody had a chance against Persia. But this young man, he's only about 22 years old. He's a new military leader. And he rises up, literally 22 years old, maybe 21. And he's the head of his army because his father's died. And they said, okay, what do you think? And I mean, with lightning speed, he defeats this 200-year superpower of Persia, which is, of course, today modern-day Iran. And so, remarkable. Paragraph B, it just describes the fierceness and the rage that Alexander and Greece had against Persia. And I'm not going to read that. You can read that on your own. But again, if this is going to happen again, and it might, then this could be more than history. It could be very, very relevant news for the days to come. Again, I'm not 100% sure, but I'm really provoked by his view on it. It's just that so few have that view, but it might be that he just has a forerunner insight ahead of the traditional view. And so we go, you know, this could really be very, very relevant information for the days to come. Top of page 3. Well, verse 8, this is important. This male goat, the kingdom of Greece, grew very great. I mean, it became the largest empire in history up to that point in time. Became very great. There was no empire larger than Alexander the Great. You know, the story, I don't know if it really happens, but history says that Alexander the Great, after he conquered the whole known world, he's only 32 years old. He started at about 20, 21, and it said, I don't know if it's actual, it was in the movie. But anyway, it said that, no, but history says this. Again, they're just quoting it, that he knelt down and wept because there was no more nations to conquer. I don't know if that really happened, but that's how the story goes, the historical report of him. But verse 8, Greece grew, and today that would be Eastern Europe, Turkey, Syria, because the Grecian Empire that day was far more than just Greece. It grew very great. Again, the largest empire in history up to that point in time. I have all the dates and all that data in the updated notes. And he became very strong, this male goat, this kingdom. But the large horn, the notable horn in verse 5, he's called the large horn in verse 8, same man, it's Alexander the Great. He was suddenly broken. And in place of him, four of his generals took over his empire and divided up his vast empire into four distinct empires. And actually, they went to war against each other. But Alexander the Great, paragraph 1, he died suddenly at age 32 years old as the most victorious conqueror in history to that time, from age about 21 to about 32. And they just die suddenly of a fever one night. And his four notable generals, there were more than four, but there's four that came to the surface within about a 25-year period, because there was lots of fighting. You know, I mean, there was so much money and prestige to take over this kingdom. But the it broke into four different kingdoms, separate ones, that actually became adversarial, and they fought each other for some years. And I have those four generals mentioned. But paragraph A, Seleucus, is the name that I want to pay attention to, because Antiochus Epiphany comes into this family line. He comes and he's one of the kings in that line. And so I just want you to know this general's name, Seleucus. And you can read the other ones and get familiar with that if you want to know the history. I find it fascinating, but some people think, well, that detail, you know, I get lost in that kind of detail. But I still find, if you know the details a little bit better than before, the story comes together and you go, wow, it's so dramatic. Okay, Roman numeral 5. Now we're beginning the second part of the vision. The first part of the vision was verses 1 to 8. It was the history of Persia and Greece and how they came into power. And again, Joel Richardson's theory is, yet that's still going to unfold yet again. And it's quite convincing the way that he lays it out, because Gabriel insisted that the whole vision was yet applicable to the end time. The whole vision, not just a part of the vision. And again, if it's true, then verse 1 to 8 really matters, because it's going to unfold again with some of the same detail, if in fact that's true. Well, verse 9, out of one of them, who's them, the verse before, verse 8, the four generals that divided up Alexander the Great's kingdom, the four generals took, each of them had their own territory. And out of one of those Grecian territories, the Seleucids, the one that we're talking about, I mentioned a moment ago, a little horn emerged, which is the Antichrist. So this is the spirit of the Holy Spirit's giving us insight from 2,500 years ago that there's going to be out of one of the four of the Grecian sub-empires, the Antichrist is going to come out of that region or that people group. And this is made known to us so that the church at the end of the age would actually have this information. For 2,500 years, people said, well, you know, what does this really mean? But this is, verse 9 is relevant. It's where the Antichrist will first emerge as a little horn. And again, chapter 7 last week and chapter 8 here, the little horn means that the Antichrist, the idea, he doesn't start as a famous world leader. He starts as a political regional leader with a small sphere. And so therefore, many people are going to miss this leader. They're not going to think of him as troubling. They're not going to have a clue who he is or the depth of the wickedness that he is capable of. He will appear on the stage of history as a regional political leader that nobody takes very seriously while he's just getting started. And again, I mentioned last week the little horn analogy of Adolf Hitler. He was just a insignificant political leader a few years before he came in power. He was a bit of a joke in Germany. He got 2% of the vote in the election. 1928, then the Great Depression came 1929, and then he's the head of the government very soon after that. And then, you know, they called him the Austrian corporal, the little nobody who didn't know what he was doing, and then he terrified the earth. And it's the picture of a little regional leader that suddenly, almost overnight, had a world dominance, or was dominating a key part of the world, just kind of suddenly. Well, it tells us here in verse 9 that out of one of these four subunits of Alexander the Great's empire, and it's the Syrian unit. And it's really pretty easy to follow. We'll see that in a moment. And Turkey and Syria, Antiochus. It's the area that he is one of the kings in that line. Out of one of these four areas, the little horn, the Antichrist, emerges. Now, this is going to be interesting. He's going to grow, and it says he grew exceedingly great. Now, grew means process. Meaning he wasn't introduced on the world stage in his full power, but the power accelerated and increased as time went forward. Although it's a rapid increase, he grew exceedingly great towards the south. And the south, the first nation I think of in the south is Egypt, because in Daniel 11, verse 41 and 42, 42, he goes after Egypt to dominate and destroy Egypt. So he becomes very powerful towards the south. And it's not limited to Egypt. There's a number of nations that would be in northern Africa, East Africa, in that area. And he grew exceedingly great towards the east. And east would be Babylon, Syria, Iran, Iraq, those areas. And then he became exceedingly great towards the nation of Israel. And we know in Daniel 11, verse 45, that he ends up establishing his palace in Israel. And the nation of Israel receives him with open arms, because they believe he's for them. And he completely deceives him, and he becomes very, very influential in Israel. So he's influential in the south, in the east, and he's influential in Israel. That's insight about how the Antichrist is going forward. And that will be, I think, very easy to follow that as it unfolds. But this information was given to us so that the prophetic church would have this information. So it's the sort of thing it's like, well, it'll just take care of itself. The Lord says, no, I actually gave you the information so that you're not tricked or deceived or taken by surprise and overwhelmed suddenly. You see what's happening. The little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, again, he's a partial fulfillment. By no means the primary fulfillment. The primary fulfillment is clearly the Antichrist. Though you'll read some scholarly books who don't believe in a future Antichrist. They don't believe in a future end time storyline. So they really put a lot of time and energy to anchor this whole story, you know, in the, you know, 200 years B.C., 100 years B.C., in that kind of time frame, to kind of dismiss it. But we would lose such valuable key information for what's going to happen in God's end time purpose by taking that posture. Okay, so as number two, I've already mentioned that the Antichrist is going to come out of one of them, one of those four territories of the Grecian Empire, after the Grecian Empire divided into four territories with the four generals. He's going to come out of one of them. Paragraph B, I give just a little bit more information about that. And my guess is it would be the area of Greece, Turkey, Syria. In that area, he's going to have some strong affiliation. Now, my opinion is the Antichrist is going to come from everywhere. And that's exaggerated to say everywhere. But I think he's going to be half Islamic, half Jewish, half, you know, raised in London, went to school in Cairo, was a political leader in Baghdad, was a lawyer in Frankfurt, Germany. And people are going to say, where is he from? And he practiced law here, but he started his career there, but his heritage and inheritance was over there. I mean, I got this feeling it's going to be this amalgamation of a lot of nations. Some folks want to tie him into one nation. I think he's going to be a little bit more cosmopolitan than that. I think he's going to be spread out. And people are going to go, is he Islamic? Is he Jewish? Is he Christian? What is he? Is he European? Is he Middle Eastern? Is he a little bit of this, a little bit of that? And he may be much stronger, one or two of those than the others, but I got a feeling he's going to have his root system and his heritage, his education, his political career, his finances, his family line spread out in all kinds of places. So I'm not one that gets real adamant about where he has to come from, because I would say, you mean his political career, his legal career, his economic career, his academic career, or his family heritage, or which one are you talking about? Where does he come from? Yeah, I guess that does make it just a little bit more difficult to nail down exactly. But we do get clues as to what areas he's going to be associated with. and dynamic ways. And I believe it will be Turkey and Syria and anyway, these different countries that I'm mentioning here. Now we go on to paragraph C. And so all true students of Daniel chapter 8, they're pausing right now and they're saying, oh, poor Mike. Because verse 10 is undoubtedly agreed upon by almost all commentators, the most difficult verse in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, verse 10. So you Daniel fanatics, you're going, oh, let's see what he's going to say about this one. And so because it's complicated, so I'm only saying it to you so that you, if you're thinking this is hard to really nail down, well, there's probably a couple hundred commentaries and scholars that would totally agree with you. This is the most challenging, difficult verse in the book of Daniel, but it's there. It can be understood, but we want to approach it with some humility and saying, Lord, maybe this, maybe that. Give us more insight because we're on a journey of growing in our understanding. And we need the whole body of Christ. We want to learn from other streams and other places what this would mean. But he's talking about the Antichrist, verse 10. And it, which means the little horn, which is the Antichrist, it grew up to the host of heaven. What a strange term. The Antichrist grew up to impact the host of heaven. And he didn't just impact the host of heaven. He cast down some of the host of heaven. Not only that, he cast down some of the stars. Okay? How's he going to cast down the host of heaven and the stars? And then he trampled them. Okay? Huh. Now, a host is clearly means an army. And so the host of heaven talks about an army related to heaven. Now, one view, and we'll look at it in a moment, I'm getting ahead of myself, it's that Israel is the army of God, so it could be Israel. Let's talk about it. And that, to me, is a reasonable view of it. But there's always some details that don't quite fit in any of the views. There's two or three main views, and all of them are kind of, they have compelling points, but they leave you a little bit, maybe. And we don't want to be dogmatic where we should not be dogmatic in this point of our understanding. So let's look at paragraph 1. It says he grew up to the host of heaven. Again, the growing up means it's the Antichrist. It's the little horn. It's a process. It's something that, and he's impacting the host of heaven. Now this may refer to, and I like this view. I'm not 100% sure it's right, but I like it. It's the one that I lean towards, but I'm not dogmatic about. Of the three views I'm going to give you here, is that because I like the other views are pretty good too. This may refer to his actions, the Antichrist actions, because he has this very intense interaction with Satan and with demons, and he has a connection to the spirit realm, the demonic realm. And so the phrase I'm using, it's not a perfect phrase, that his actions on the earth create a chain reaction in the spirit. And I don't know how it would all work that affects the demonic realm, actually in the heavenly realm. That he's doing things on the earth that actually impact what's going to happen in the heavenly realm. And that the dominoes go down when he acts. Or there's a chain reaction and that Michael the archangel gets involved and a lot of different angles here. We'll look at this. Daniel chapter 12, I think, gives us insight into this. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, talking about Satan. Thank you. Revelation chapter 12. Thank you, Isaac. Satan's, verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So this is commonly understood that Satan, Lucifer, in his exalted position before the throne of God, from the beginning, I mean from his beginning, that he was involved close to the presence of God, involved in worship. Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14
are the two traditional passages that are associated with who Satan, Lucifer, was before he fell, who he was in the presence of God. And this view is commonly understood that he rose up in rebellion, and one third of the angels followed the rebellion with him. And so the way that John depicts this is that Satan raises up in his pride. Again, it's Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. I'll have this in the updated notes. That his tail drew, meaning Satan's rebellion sucked in a third of the angels called the stars of heaven. That's the title. I mean, that's the term that the Holy Spirit gives John here in the vision. And it ends up that Satan's actions lead to all of them being thrown down to the earth. And so Satan didn't throw them down per se, but his rebellion sucked them into a situation where they all ended up being thrown down with him. And so that, so Satan is associated with the downfall of his angels to the earth. Okay, now we're going forward to verse 7. Now this is, because verse 4 is back long before, even before Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, this is back before Genesis 1, all that happened. Now verse 7, this is yet future. This is during the final 3.5 years of that 7 year, the final 7 year period of the in the great tribulation. Verse 7, a war broke out in heaven. Now, some scholars will try to make this in the past as well, that the war broke out in heaven when Jesus went to the cross, and this is all about Jesus going to the cross. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think it's yet a future war that breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought the dragon, which is Satan, and his angels, which is one third of all the angels, that the original angels, one third of them fell. They're demons now. And verse 8, so Michael and his mighty angels are fighting Satan and his angels in the heavenly places. You know, because we know in Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul says that we don't war against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in the heavenly realm. That's where Satan and principalities and demonic powers, the most powerful demonic forces, are still lodged in the heavenly realm. Not in heaven in the sense of in the New Jerusalem, but there's, the Bible talks about the third heavens where God's throne is, the mid heavens where Satan's activity is, and then the first heavens, which is the sky above us when we look up and see the stars. So you look up and see the stars, that's the first heavens. Then the second heavens, or the mid heavens, is where the demonic and angelic collisions are. And then the third heavens, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, he goes, I was caught up into the third heavens, into paradise, and he saw the throne of God. And so it's, this battle is going on in the second heavens, yet in the future. It's a future battle. And Michael, the archangel, and his angels fought the dragon, verse 8. And the dragon and all of his demons, his demonic principalities and powers, verse 8, they did not prevail against Michael. And by the way, Michael, we find out from from Daniel chapter 10, Michael is released into activity and dynamically by the prayers of the saints on the earth. Like Michael is stationed, and when the saints pray, Michael takes into far greater activity and drives back demonic powers in the mid heavens. So the end time prayer movement and Michael's being launched into this battle against Satan in the mid heavens is dynamically connected to the world, to the end time prayer movement across the earth, the prayer and worship movement. And that's not theoretical. Daniel 10 tells the story. Daniel really lays this out. And, I don't know. We won't spend much time on that in this 150 chapters part, because that's a historical account. But it gives us great insight into how prayer works. Anyway, verse 8, the demonic powers, they didn't prevail against Michael, nor was there a place found for them any longer in the heavenly realm, in the mid heavens. So now they are dislodged from their superior place of influence and cast down to the earth. Verse 9, Satan was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so, I mean, it's kind of a little challenging, because
if Satan is cast in the earth, his angels are being, they're being brought into the battle with him. Now, just maybe it's a new thought to you. Demons don't like each other. They're not loyal. They don't have friendship groups. And they're thinking, you know, one for all for one. They hate each other, actually. And they, when Satan is brought into this conflict, I'm assuming some of these demonic powers are going, hey, that's your problem. I don't want your problem because you're going to bring greater judgment to us. And that's exactly what happens. He draws them into it, whether against their will, with their will, I don't know. But, you know, I think, again, I use the analogy of Hitler, but you could use many different generals. You know, Hitler says, we're going to attack Russia in World War II. And most of his top generals said, no, this is absolute disaster. And he said, we're on. And some of them tried to assassinate him because they said, this is going to destroy our nation if you do this. And he took all the elite of the army and all the officers and all the soldiers into that battle and into their destruction. And they didn't want to go to it. And so I know that's an imperfect analogy. But my point being is that Satan's association and the Antichrist's association and connection in the demonic realm actually has a chain reaction, and that's not the right word, but it has an impact on what happens in the demonic realm. Okay, let's look at the top of page 4 here. So the Antichrist is one view is that he's the one who is pictured here as trampling, like this is the challenge. In what sense does the Antichrist cast down bad angels? And the sense would be that he is making actions that, like Satan's tail, drew those other angels into the place of judgment, that he's taking actions that have an impact that draws them into a place where they have, it's greater judgment actually comes on them. So, again, that's not, I don't think that's a perfect theory, but there's a number that have that theory, and I think that's it's plausible, it's believable. But it's not, you know, it's got some holes in it. That the idea that Satan, that the Antichrist is the one bringing fallen angels and causing them to be, you know, participating with them in that war that Michael is moving fast. So like the Antichrist is moving, the praying church gets stirred up, the praying church gets Michael involved, Michael takes on Satan, they all get cast down, and they say to the Antichrist, why did you do all this? You know, just leave the praying church alone. Don't get Michael involved in that. Okay, that's a little bit of a dramatization of that. That's probably not exactly how it works. Okay, paragraph 4, others, and I think it's a good view as well, that the host are the Jewish people and the stars are the Jewish leadership. The only problem is the Jewish people are never called the host of heaven, so that's a stretch to make it that, because nowhere are they referred to as the host of heaven. Occasionally, God has used stars and said the righteous will shine like stars. He never called them stars. He said they shine like stars. So it's a little, you got to dance a little bit to make this Jewish people. But Satan trampling them, at least, is easier to picture it. And the other view, number 5, is the Antichrist is trampling the stars, and the stars are persecuted believers. It's not the Jewish people, it's the saints, and he's trampling them, and they're the host of heaven. Well, you know, they're seated in heavenly places. You know, all three of those views, those are the main three views I've ran into, they all have holes in them. That's why this verse, Daniel chapter 8, verse 10, is a challenging verse, because each view has some holes in it. But as a team and as a group, we need to get into this dialogue, tease it out, pray about it, ask the Lord for insight, learn from other ministries around the world. And before the Lord returns, this is going to be clear. I believe the Holy Spirit's going to give it to us. But I want us to get in the conversation, in the dialogue, and tease it out together, and just let the Lord give us more insight. So that's why I want to throw all three views to you. And either one of them could be right, and as far as I'm concerned, or there might be a fourth one that is not a popular one. Okay, paragraph D. So on your question and answer at the end, don't go heavy on verse 10. Okay, give me a break. Okay, paragraph D. Oh, poor Mike. Okay, paragraph D. I'm just kidding. He, this is the little horn, the Antichrist. He now verse 11 and 12, we're going to talk about the Antichrist assault on the Jerusalem temple. He is going to go fiercely against the Jerusalem temple from verse 11 to 14. Then we're going to find out in a few minutes, verse 23 to 25, he's going to assault the nations. But at verse 11 to 14, he's assaulting the temple. 23 to 25, and I have that in the notes, he's going to go after the nations. So there's two different kind of theaters of action that Gabriel is highlighting here to Daniel. So this is the assault against the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 11. He, the Antichrist, exalted himself. This is so, we can't fathom this, as high as the prince of the host, which would be Jesus. And in verse 25, it's restated again in a different way. It says, he shall rise against the prince of princes. We know Jesus is called the King of Kings, but in chapter 8, verse 25, he's called the prince of princes. And the Antichrist is so arrogant. I mean, his arrogance is so complete, he literally believes he can defeat Jesus. I mean, that's my assumption, that he is absolutely lost in himself, in his delusion about who he really is and what his destiny is. But he exalts himself in his words, in his statements, his actions, that he's higher than Jesus. That's gives you a little bit spiritually what the implications of the world religious leader, a false leader, his persona and what he's going, the implications of that, what he's going to say that's going to challenge Jesus and the body of Christ. That's a massive statement right there, that he exalts himself as higher than as having greater authority, greater truth, a greater destiny than Jesus has. But then it says, but by him, the daily sacrifices are taken away. And, of course, what that means is, most of you are aware of this, but for those of you that are new, that the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. The temple has not existed in Jerusalem for about 2,000 years. It's going to be rebuilt. And when that temple is rebuilt, they're going to begin the Moses sacrificial system that you find in the Old Testament. The unsaved Jewish rabbis are going to install the Moses system of the sacrificial system because they believe they have to do that or the Messiah won't come. And so part of their deal with the Antichrist is that they're going to make a covenant with the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is going to present himself as their best friend, as the one that is their champion, the one that's their advocate in the nations, and they're going to totally trust him. They're going to open their door, their heart to him. They're going to receive him as their leader. He's going to help the temple get built. He's going to help them start the sacrifices. And they're going to say, man, this is really happening. This is like, we're really going to have the Messiah come back. And of course, I think he'll say, I am that Messiah, and I'm going to help you fulfill all this stuff. And then suddenly, he's right in the middle of that seven-year period. He's going to betray them and stop the sacrifices. And they're going to say, wait a second. You can't stop the sacrifices. That was part of the deal we made. That's why we love you and trust you, because you've been so peaceable and so for us and for our tradition and our religion. And this, when he takes the sacrifices away, this is the biggest breach of his covenant to them. It's a total betrayal. And the rabbinic leadership or the whole nation is going to say, wait. You're breaking one of the primary issues that we agreed on together as to why we trust you. It's one of the main things. And he's going to pull off his mask and says, I'm not a man of peace. I don't even like you. Matter of fact, I'm a man of war, and I'm going to destroy you. And I'm going to try to exterminate all of you. And it's going to be the biggest nightmare that Israel could ever imagine. But it starts when he stops the sacrifices, that he pulls his masks off. He walks in the temple and says, I am God, not the God of Israel, not the Moses stuff. I am God. And they're going to say, boy, I mean, the betrayal is beyond anything we could imagine. So by him, by the Antichrist, he's going to walk in the temple in the future, stop the sacrifices. By him, the place of the temple will be cast down. Or chapter 31, verse 20, chapter 11, verse 31, Daniel says the temple will be defiled at least. And so the place of his sanctuary, or the temple, many translations will say, will be defiled or cast down. That's a double betrayal. Verse 12, because of transgression. This is Israel's transgression, by the way. And I believe the ultimate transgression of Israel in the end times is when they make the covenant with the Antichrist and they accept him as their leader and give him full sway in the nation. That is the ultimate transgression. Because, I mean, they'll have many other transgressions, just like all the other nations. But because of transgression, that's the specific one, the covenant they make with him. An army, a military force, will be given over to the Antichrist. The Lord himself is going to allow him, the Antichrist, to raise up a mighty army to come against Israel. So an army will be given to the Antichrist. I mean, this is going to completely confuse many people. Going, wait, is God for us? Is God against us? What's going on? The Lord says, I'm waking you up, Israel, and I'm waking up the body of Christ because I'm coming back for a spotless church that has chosen to love me. He's going to purify the church. He's going to bring Israel to national salvation through this crisis. Of course, there's going to be the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit as well. Verse 12, because of the transgression of Israel, an army, an accelerated military force and power and influence will be given to the Antichrist, meaning many nations are going to bring their military forces and submit it to him. So he's going to have this collective, huge international alliances of nations and all their resources, their technology, their national, their natural resources of their nation, their military might. And what the Antichrist is going to do, and this is a very key phrase, he's going to oppose, that's a key phrase, he's going to oppose the daily sacrifices. Now, my theory is, I think he's going to begin to resist and oppose the daily sacrifices before he completely takes them away, and I'll explain that in a few moments. He'll cast truth down to the ground, and he'll make truth. He'll completely twist the truth. I mean, we're finding that in our culture right now, how truth is getting so confused. And even in the body of Christ, many in the church are saying things today that 10 and 20 years ago they would never imagine they would say. It's happening at a rapid speed, but he's going to cast truth to the ground. So confuse it. Now, here's the part that's going to confuse the unprepared body of Christ. He's going to prosper doing all of this. He's going to prosper deceiving Israel. He's going to prosper attacking Israel. He's going to prosper casting truth down to the ground. Because the Lord's going to use this adversarial force to awaken the body of Christ with an outpouring of the Spirit. And again, the church is going to get purified and the great harvest is coming in. And Israel's national salvation is going to be the end result of the great outpouring, but the great trouble of the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is raging, but God, what the devil means for evil, God's going to use it for good and turn it all back around on the enemy and create his salvation purposes. Now, I just want to mention that another view, number three, the traditional view is that when it says the Antichrist will cast his sanctuary down, the traditional view is it's the Jerusalem temple being defiled. But some believe that his sanctuary means the demonic power that's in the mid-heavens with Satan that's cast to the ground. They see that as the sanctuary that's being cast down. And again, I've heard that view, and there's some reasonable ideas to that, but maybe that's a little bit too specific right now for this session right here because we're kind of racing through this. Okay, paragraph E, the Antichrist, verse 13 and 14, he's going to trouble the temple for 2,300 days. Verse 13, he goes, I heard an angel speaking to another angel. That's verse 13. So Daniel's listening to these two angels talk. He's eavesdropping, so to speak. And one angel asks the other angel, how long will this opposition in the temple happen? How long will this defiling the temple, opposing the sacrifices, eventually stopping the sacrifices, the abomination of desolation, how long will this troubling of the temple continue? And he gives four different areas. It's the opposition concerning the sacrifices. The transgression of desolation means the abomination of desolation. It's when the Antichrist sets up his, goes to the temple and says, I'm God. It's the mark of the beast, the image of the beast. That's all involved in the abomination of desolation. We've covered that before. And how long will it be the giving of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? So the angel gives this cryptic answer. This answer is very key, though. He says it's going to be 2,300 days before the whole program is over, before evil has run its course, and Jesus cleanses the temple. 2,300 days. And there are... and then the sanctuary, the temple is going to get cleansed, meaning the Antichrist is going to be judged, Satan thrown into prison, Jesus is going to come and cleanse the temple, set up his throne, but it's 2,300 days. And again, you read the different commentaries here, and you'll get so many views, you'll just get dizzy on it. But what I now give a bit more on this because I'm running a little bit out of time here, so I'm not going to break it all down here. But what's happening here, look at number two, is that, well, look at number one. Daniel finds out in his fourth vision, Daniel 12, he finds out that the sanctuary is going to be cleansed 43 months after the abomination of desolation. Okay, that's a little bit cryptic if that's a new piece of information to you. But many of you know it's the 42 months plus the extra 30 days. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. So here's the whole storyline. If you take the 7 years, okay, the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. Okay, it's a false covenant. That's 84 months is that 7 year period. 84 months. Add that extra 30 days, and how many months is that? What's 84 months plus one? 85 months. So 7 years plus a month, 85 months, the temple is going to be cleansed. The Antichrist is judged. Satan's thrown into prison. It's all over, and everything starts to be restored and made new. 85 months down the road. So what this angel's doing is going to the 85-month mark and going back 2,300 days. Guess how many months, 2,300 days, 76 months. So he says, let's go 85 months to the end. Let's work our way back 76 months. So where does that leave you? That is, and I'll give you the math and lay it all out, 9 months after the covenant is made with Israel, something is going to happen 9 months where he begins to oppose the daily sacrifices. I don't think he doesn't stop them until the halfway mark. But he does something 9 months into the peace treaty. And the reason this is important to know, and again, I'll give you all the math and lay it all out for you, for those of you that want to study, because you really want to know this. At least I really want to know it, that's for sure. And I know that many of you really want to know this. Here's why. When the Antichrist makes this peace covenant, there's only one group in the earth that's going to be declaring with power and boldness this peace in the Middle East, this goodwill towards Israel. They're rejoicing. Their Messiah's coming. One group of the earth, the body of Christ, we're going to say it's a demonic deception. It's evil. And the nations are going to say, what do you Christians want? We finally have peace. We finally have this amazingly brilliant man that's charming and winsome that everybody trusts. Israel's opened their arms. The Middle East, there's peace. And you guys say, what? He's of the devil. Matter of fact, he's like the devil incarnate, as close as you can be to that. I don't know if that's the right term, but he's as close to that as possible. They're going to say, how do you figure? And here's what the prophetic church will say. The Lord gave us a piece of gold here. Tell them, in 9 months from this peace treaty, tell your neighbors, tell your family, if they're not saved, in 9 months, he will show the first signs of betrayal that he's not who he said he is. They go, okay. And how do you know that? Take them to Daniel chapter 8, and they'll get lost about verse 10, 11, and go, what in the world are you talking about? 85 months minus 76 months, that's 9 months after the covenant, 33 months before the abomination desolation. Wow, okay, whatever. And they won't follow all that. 9 months into the peace treaty, he will begin to oppose. Not fully stop, but we found that phrase a few minutes ago. And Daniel 11 verse 31 says he will begin to defile the temple. Not fully, it's just the beginning of it. And friends, family, neighbors, they'll say at the 9 month mark, the first sign of his betrayal that he is a deceiver. So say, how did you know that? I mean, because it'll be world news. People will be troubled by it. They'll say, well, maybe it's a misstep. Maybe he'll change his mind. And we'll say, no. This is, we told you 9 months ago the covenant was false. And at the 9 month mark, there would be a sign of it. I don't know what that sign will be, but he's going to tamper with what he agreed on in the covenant. And it will be world news. And that piece of information, though it's a little rough to follow, if it's your first time you've ever seen this verse and stayed with it, you might go, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. But you get those numbers down. You look at them, get familiar with them, and I think you'll be surprised. You'll be able to get it. But I tell you, when he makes that covenant, the prophetic church will say, in 9 months, there will be the beginning of the betrayal. There will be some tampering with the covenant, something that will be of international news that will be the sign that this man is a betrayer. And that will be a very, very important statement to make. Top of page 5. So as always, we're just going to kind of rush through this final bit. So here, we've already covered this, paragraph A. We started with it. It's this idea that Gabriel, the first time he appears in history, I mean the scripture, he talks about the power, cruelty, and evil of the Antichrist. He only appears 4 times in scripture. And the very first thing he says to Daniel, it's about the end times. That's in verse 17. The second thing he says to Daniel, verse 19, after he wakes him up, it's about the end times. Don't let anybody steal the narrative of the importance of this for the end times. Gabriel is talking the first 2 sentences he makes in the Bible. I take that very seriously. Paragraph 1. Why? Daniel has 4 visions in the latter end of his life. 4 visions. He had 1 when he was a young boy, about 20, and Daniel 2. And 4 visions in his 70s and 80s. 4 of them. 3 of them are all about the Antichrist. It's like, what? Why are you talking about the Antichrist? Why don't you talk about the real Christ? And even the other vision of the 3 are, I mean, the primary subject's the Antichrist. Like, what? And even the other vision is got the Antichrist in it. Because the Lord knows, paragraph 1, that many are going to be deceived by the Antichrist. And many in the body of Christ will be offended when his cruelty and intensity actually happens. And they're going to say, wait, where did this come from? And the Lord could say, I told you in the book of Daniel over and over again what this was going to happen. And why are you shocked and surprised? I've made it so clear. You know, in paragraph 2, Jesus, well, I've said this many times, but it deserves repeating. His primary warning and his end time teaching was about deception. He said much more about deception than he said persecution or tribulation. We're worried about persecution and tribulation, which is physical, and Jesus is worried about deception, which is spiritual danger, because you end up in the lake of fire. He's saying, this is not a game. He talked more about deception, even to the saints, and the Antichrist is the absolute embodiment of that deception. Okay, so paragraph B, God raised up Daniel as a forerunner prophet 2,500 years ago. He gave us these 4 visions, 3 of them about the Antichrist, so that we're not yielding to fear and offense and deception. I think it's interesting in Matthew 24, verse 15, the only prophet Jesus ever said with his mouth to listen to, I mean, he says, I mean, because he believes in the Bible, we should listen to all the prophets, but the only one he actually named by name and said, go study him, is Daniel. And Daniel talked way more about the Antichrist than about Christ. And Jesus said, as the good shepherd, go study him. You really want to know. It's worth the effort to get familiar with the strange ideas. Because the visions are a little cryptic. But if you stay with them in a few discussions with a few friends, all of a sudden you start getting them. Jesus said, stay with it, stay with it. Okay, top of page 6. So now we look at verse 23 to 25. I'll just kind of rapid fire go through this. And again, I'll give you more in the notes, but each of these phrases, you know, deserve a page. Every phrase is loaded, and we're not going to grasp it all in one setting or even one big discussion. So, but I just want you to know verse 23 to 25 is there, and it's really loaded. This is not the Antichrist against the Jewish people in the temple. That was verse 11 to 14. This is against the nations. So now it's a different theater of action of the Antichrist. Verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, this is such a graphic statement, when transgressors, that's sinners, have reached their fullness. Do you know there's coming an hour in history where humans will reach the full potential of human sin? They will reach the heights of their capacity in the demonic, in the sexual perversion, in murder, in darkness. Sinners will reach the full potential of the human spirit in sin. That is the most terrifying thing I can think of. But we can see what's going on in the technology and all that's going on. This thing is racing so fast with artificial intelligence and where that's going. The amount of demonic and sexual perversion and murder and the things that are going to increase on the globe. But the good news is the first commandment's going to be restored to first place, the body of Christ too. So love will reach its fullness too in human history, not just sin. Well, at that time, a king will arise. This king will have fierce features, and he will understand sinister schemes. And again, I'll have a paragraph or two for every one of these phrases. He will have fierce features. I mean, I'm not going to break each one of these down. But verse 24, his power shall be mighty. He will have a supernatural power, but it won't be his own power. It will be a demonically energized power. His power will be Satan. No man will have the power of Satan like he will. It says in Revelation 13, verse 2 to 4, Satan's going to give his power and a throne to this one man. Satan's going to give his throne to him. Like, this is so intense. So he's going to be mighty, but not by human might, by supernatural might. He shall destroy fearfully. That is a terrifying phrase. I have down here in paragraph 1 under B, to destroy fearfully. He will destroy in fearful ways on an unprecedented level. The word fearful includes the idea of unique. It will be uniquely terrifying the way he will destroy people. You know, when Adolf Hitler came with the ovens and the Holocaust, never in history had anybody imagined something this terrifying. The Antichrist will terrify in a unique way, the way that he will destroy. He will use unique ways to kill large numbers in fearful methods to produce terror in the earth. This is Gabriel talking. He will destroy the mighty. He will not be afraid to kill the most prominent leaders in the earth. He will be fearless to take on the most beloved public figures. He will kill them with no fear of repercussions when he does it. He'll take on the top political, financial leaders, you know, the leaders in arts and music. And he won't have any regard. If they're not loyal to him, he'll kill them and without any fear whatsoever. No man has ever been in a place where he won't need the favor of almost anyone for him to operate. He will have that much power. He goes, I don't need your money. I don't need your vote. He'll destroy the wealthy. He'll destroy the mighty. He'll destroy the holy people, it says. Look at paragraph 4. It says that he'll destroy many in their prosperity. He'll destroy many rich people. There's never been a man like this. He's not afraid to kill the billionaires who like him even, or who are willing to work with him but won't do it his way. He goes, I'll just kill you. I don't need your favor. I mean, no politician in the world was ever this free of the billionaires they have to court to get in power. He goes, I don't need any of you to stay in power. But here's what the rich should know. Their money won't buy favor with him. Their money won't buy favor because he's a beast. He has no capacity for mercy at all. That's why he's called the beast 36 times. He cannot be reasoned with for compassion. So the billionaires say, hey, I'm here today. He goes, no, I don't need you. You're dead. And I'll take your money. Well, I'll just kill you and take your money. And he'll do it with such boldness, there'll be no one like this. Paragraph C. Through his cunning, he will cause deceit to prosper with so many miracles. His cunning, his propaganda will be so cleverly devised. He'll deceive the nations. His cunning, his propaganda, he'll use media, music, arts, miracles, money, supernatural power, all the technology. He'll deceive nations. Through his cunning, deceit will prosper, and he will exalt himself. He'll destroy many of the rich people, many of the powerful people, because he doesn't need their favor for him to succeed. There's never been a leader like this. It says again, verse 25, he'll rise against Jesus, but he will be broken without human means. And here's the important part of this. And the part we like is he's going to be broken. Yay! But the part the Gabriel's saying is, don't try to assassinate him. Don't get a plot. Don't think there's a military alliance that's going to prevail. No human will stop him. It will be divine intervention. Because again, Adolf Hitler, they had all these assassination plots. And I remember watching a documentary. They had 40 assassination plots and none of them succeeded. And some of the, they called it miraculous how he just, God wanted him to die on God's terms. And so the Lord himself worked it out to where Adolf Hitler was an illustration to the earth of where darkness will take a man. He killed himself and shot himself in the head like he shot all the other people with his own hand. But this will be more dramatic. The Lord says, don't think military and political solutions. There's no answer to that. There's only one. The Prince of Princes will come from heaven and take care of him. Paragraph D. And Daniel said, now here's what I want to leave you with this. Daniel said, when I saw this vision, I fainted. I was sick for days. This is kind of strange, but I went to work the next day. Look at what? I got up the next day and did my work, you know, in the, that's just an odd statement to me, but I was astonished by the vision, but nobody could interpret it for me. Nobody could make sense of it to me. And here's the reason I want to say this. There's like four different passages. I'll put them all together. Well, I did it on the updated notes last week, but I'll do it again. The four times where Daniel responded to the revelation of the Antichrist, overwhelmed, no strength, astonished, trembling, falling before the Lord. My point is this. This is a little bit out there, but just hear it for what it's worth. I'm not going to say it exactly accurate, but the litmus test of grasping the truth of the Antichrist, it deeply troubles you. Right now, the Antichrist and the body of Christ is kind of a puzzle. We're putting it together. Where's he coming from? What's he going to look like? I don't know what the categories. We haven't seen it all. Daniel saw him, vision only, and was sick and troubled. So I say, Lord, until I feel a little bit of this, I don't understand it yet. Because if Daniel felt that, thank you for this insight. And so I have much to learn about this. In paragraph E, I got this from some of this from Joel Richardson. He is talking about some of the implications. If the first eight verses are not just historical, but they're future, this is what to look for. And you could read his article. It's far better than this. I just did a little, only had an inch left on the page. And so I just slipped it in there. The idea, just to kind of get you thinking about it, is the idea. Well, amen and amen.